Together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, this morning I pray that your word would comfort hearts. I pray that it would humble the proud and cause faith to spring up by the power of your spirit in those who may be lacking in zeal or skeptical of what you have done. Lord, I pray that your word would work powerfully among us, and I pray that you would give us joy and faith by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like you to imagine what your life would be like if you received every gift you could ever desire for Christmas. Maybe this is a little bit easier for children. Maybe the adults could think about how perhaps a Christmas could result in all the circumstances of their lives being exactly as they would have them, exactly as you would like for them to be. Imagine that coming to pass on Christmas. Except one thing, except you didn't have Jesus. You didn't have the good news that he has come, that he's died on the cross and paid the penalty for sin. If God gave us everything we wanted, but we didn't have Jesus, we would live miserable lives and then go to hell. Those who reject the gospel, they live these miserable lives even when they have everything they want. And those who believe the gospel live joyfully even when all goes wrong. Christ has come, and this is still a broken world. The Messiah has come, and he has died and risen, but he has not yet made all things new. This is a broken world. Just this week, we had a massive water leak in our den. And so there was this water gushing into the couch, and we have all these guests in town, and we thought that perhaps we wouldn't have any place to sit, or maybe we didn't know what was going to happen, but thankfully the water stopped and the couch dried, and it was taken care of pretty easily. This is a broken world where people are sad on Christmas. The message of Christmas, and this is the main point of this sermon this morning. The message of Christmas is that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises, and that means that the promise that Christ will come and make all things new will be kept. The Bible is a book about Jesus. And here at Kenwood Baptist Church, we've been working our way through Ezra and Nehemiah. And what I'd like to do this morning, now that we've completed our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, what I want to do this morning is look at the way that Ezra and Nehemiah testify to this hope that a Messiah would indeed come. So this sermon this morning is about the fact that God keeps his promises, and where we're going to look to see that God keeps his promises is the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And what we're going to see here is that Ezra and Nehemiah do indeed testify to the messianic hope. And this message is going to fall into three parts. The first part, we will look at the fulfillment of promises in Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to look at five promises. The second part, we're going to look back in order to look forward. And what I mean there is we will look at the way that in Ezra and Nehemiah, there are these key patterns that are repeated. So after we look at five promises, we're going to look at two patterns. And then the third part, we're going to look forward to Jesus in order to look back at Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we'll look in particular at the two prototypes, so the two forerunners of Ezra and Nehemiah. So five promises, two patterns, and then two prototypes. Let's look first at the fulfillment of promises in Ezra and Nehemiah. We are, as human beings, we are people who associate seasons and holidays with things that have happened to us, maybe with patterns that have recurred in our families across the years. And so I would invite you to consider right now what Christmas means to you, what you think of when you think of Christmas. And I would invite you to put it in your mind and to try to cause this to be the association that comes to mind when you think of Christmas. God keeps His promises. Christmas is about God keeping His promises. As we've seen in these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the people of Israel were driven out of their land, they came back to the land. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah are about. They're about what happened when the Israelites returned to the land of promise and began to rebuild. They first rebuilt the altar, then they rebuilt the temple, and then they rebuilt the walls of the city. And I would invite you to imagine returning to the land after the exile, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and waiting for the promised king from the line of David. Imagine returning to the land and expecting a king from David's line to reign, and the years crawl by, and a king does not arise, and Israel is not exalted the way that Isaiah 2, which I read at the beginning of the service, describes. If you had returned from exile and you were waiting for the Messiah, it was because God had promised to David that he would indeed raise up someone from his line to sit on his throne. And Christmas is about God keeping that promise. Maybe you can identify with those who lived during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and maybe you wonder now whether God is going to keep the promises that He's made, whether God is going to do what He has said He will do. In order to press this in on our hearts, I want to rehearse some of the promises that God had made. So God said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read this to you. In verse 9, He said that He would make David's name great, and the Lord has done that. David has a great name. But He also said something that matches what we read in Isaiah 2. In Isaiah 2, you've heard these words. We sing them in the Christmas carols about how they're going to beat the swords into plowshares and no one will study war anymore. The Lord said to David in 2 Samuel 7 that when this descendant of his reigned, God's people would be disturbed no more, and violent men would afflict them no more, and God would give them rest from all their enemies. And this is a broken world where war still happens. And God has promised that one day His people will have rest and be afflicted no more. And there'll be no more violent men doing awful things. And this is going to happen when, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God raises up David's offspring after him who will come from his own body, and God will establish His kingdom. And then the Lord says in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Then in verse 16, the Lord promised to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So Christmas is about God keeping His promises. And then there are these other promises about a kingdom in which there will be peace, in which the orphans will be comforted and the widows will be defended. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see them marking these promises and looking forward for the fulfillment of these promises. How do we see this? If you're open to Ezra and Nehemiah, look at Ezra chapter 3 in verse 2, where we read of this fellow Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And maybe that Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, rings a bell, and perhaps the reason it rings a bell is because you're familiar with Matthew's genealogy, where in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, we read that Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And so what this shows us here in Ezra 3 is that they're tracking this line of descent. They know of this promise to David, and they're clinging to it. And the way they're clinging to it is they're noting who descends from David's line, and they're keeping up with this. So this mention of this fellow Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, this shows us that they're holding on to this promise. We see it again in Ezra 5, where in verse 2, we read again of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And this means, the fact that there's a descendant of David, this means that God is preserving the line of David so that God can keep the promises that he's made to David. So our hope is not for a better world with better health care that the United States government is going to bring about. Our hope is for the offspring of David who is going to come and make a better world where healthcare isn't even going to be necessary because we will be in resurrection bodies. We see other indications that they're holding on to this promise to David in things like in Nehemiah chapter 3, when we read in verse 16 that they know where the tombs of David are. Even though the city has been destroyed, the walls have been broken down, the city is in rubble, but they know where the tombs of David are. And then over in Nehemiah chapter 12, in verse 37, we read of this mention of the city of David and the house of David. Now, you might say to me, wait a minute, these texts aren't saying a Messiah from the line of David is going to come. And you're right. The texts aren't saying that directly. But what I'm suggesting to you is that the perspective reflected by these books shows that they are holding on to that promise. And so I would affirm that the Old Testament is a book about the coming Messiah. It's written from the perspective of this hope for the coming Messiah. And we ought to read it from that perspective. Let me say this too. David and Zerubbabel, these guys are not significant in and of themselves. These are just ordinary human beings. These guys are significant because of the promises that God made to them and because they believed those promises and held on to those promises. And in both David's day and in Zerubbabel's day and in Ezra's day and in Nehemiah's day, there were people that were more glamorous, more well-known, more wealthy, more powerful, more capable than any of these guys whose names we know. And we would say, I think, that those people, the famous people of the day, they're lost to history. No one knows their names. And I say that to say this, if you desire significance, what will make you significant is not something about you. It's the Word of God. It's the promises that God has made and the question of whether you will believe those promises and live your life to speed the fulfillment of those promises. If you want significance in this world, that's the way to attain it. Trusting the promises that God has made. That's the only way to lasting significance. And what that really says is that what is significant is God and His Word, not us. Christmas is about God keeping His promise. The first promise that we see God keep here in Ezra and Nehemiah is the promise to David as he preserves this descendant of David. He preserves the line of descent that ultimately results in the birth of Christ, as the genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 tells us. The second promise that we see God keep in Ezra and Nehemiah is the promise of a restored remnant. God promised first a new David. God promised second a restored remnant. And there are several ways that we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people trusting this promise, holding on to this promise that God would restore the remnant of his people. And again, we might not find a direct statement. The promise, the prophets prophesied that God would restore the remnant of his people. We don't find something exactly like that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But we do find statements like this in Ezra chapter 6, verse 17, where we read, "They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats." They're offering for all Israel 12 goats. And I think this reflects them looking for the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. We see this again in Ezra 8:24, where there's a reference made to these 12 priests. And in Ezra 8:35, we read of 12 bulls and 12 male goats. So they may not be saying overtly on the surface, God is going to restore the remnant of his people. But what they're doing testifies with their 12 goats of sacrifice and their 12 bulls and their 12 priests. What they're doing testifies that they're looking for all of God's people to be restored. Maybe you're here this morning and you're concerned about someone who belongs to God's people. Maybe you know a brother or sister in Christ who has wandered from the faith. Let me encourage you to put your hope in God, who will fully restore all his people. God will keep his promise to David. He has kept that promise to David. And God will keep this promise to restore the remnant. Maybe you're here and you're not a believer. You're not ready to identify as a Christian. You're not ready to be baptized. You're not ready to be one of these Bible bangers. And yet you know that God is tugging at you. God is drawing you to himself. Even you having the privilege of sitting in peace and quiet on the day after Christmas and hearing the Word of God, this is God drawing you to himself. This is God trying to overcome your resistance to him. You should believe. You're not going to succeed in resisting God. You don't want to succeed. If you do succeed in resisting him, you will only succeed in living a miserable life that terminates in hell. You don't want to succeed. You can't count that as success. You should believe. You should turn away from all the things that are ruining your life, and you should trust in Christ, who will make all things new. Brothers and sisters, we can trust God. He will restore his people. Our hope doesn't depend on anyone other than God himself. And God will keep his word. He is faithful and he will do it. Christmas is about God keeping his word. And Christmas exists because God himself came, born as a baby, and kept his word. So there's a promise to David. There's a promise of a restored remnant. And there's also a promise about this guy named Cyrus. And I just want to read a few statements from Isaiah chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45, where the Lord says, he says in Isaiah 44:26, of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. Now Isaiah prophesied before the exile, but what he was saying to the people of Israel was, the city is going to lie in ruins, and then it's going to be rebuilt after the exile from the land. And then the Lord said in Isaiah 44:28 of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, we read of the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now again, the text isn't saying this fulfills what Isaiah prophesied. It does say it fulfills what Jeremiah prophesied, and there are other prophecies of Jeremiah that we're about to look at. But he doesn't need to mention Isaiah. The mention of Cyrus would call to everyone's mind what Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus. And so Ezra is one of these authors who decides, I'm not going to footnote everything. I'm just going to make my assertions. And it's as though Cyrus is like a key word that draws our minds to Isaiah, and that points to the fulfillment of that promise. God kept his word, and he sent the offspring of David. God is keeping his word, and he is preserving and restoring the remnant of his people. And God kept the promises that he made about Cyrus. The fourth promise is a promise of one who will prepare the way. And this is actually a promise that is made in Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah chapter 40, a text that's quoted in the Gospels when John the Baptist says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. It's also a promise that's reiterated in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in Malachi chapter 3 and 4. And I would suggest that what we have in Ezra and in Nehemiah are two men who are like these forerunners who are preparing the way. They are forerunners who are preparing the way for the one who will prepare the way before Christ himself comes, that is John the Baptist. And listen to what Malachi says of this forerunner who will prepare the way. Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And we've seen in Ezra chapter 8, Ezra gets ready to return to the land with the pagan king paying for the return to the land. And no Levites turn up to go back with Ezra. And what Ezra does is he calls the Levites to repentance there in Ezra 8. And he sends messages and Levites come and they return to Jerusalem with Ezra. And then also in Nehemiah. You remember in Nehemiah, both in Nehemiah chapters, I think it's chapter 10, that Nehemiah makes provision for the sons of Levi. And then in chapter 13, that they purify the sons of Levi, which is exactly what Malachi chapter 3, verse 3 describes. So both Ezra and Nehemiah work to purify the sons of Levi. And ultimately, this is something that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus, the one who purifies those who worship the Lord so that they bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So there's a promise about the descendant of David. There's a promise about a restored remnant. There's a promise about Cyrus. There's a promise about the purification of the one who prepares the way and the purification of the sons of Levi. And then fifth, there's a promise of restoration when the Sabbath is kept. Maybe you've heard people say things like this. Jews who lived at the time of Jesus are reported to have said things like this. If all of Israel would just keep the Sabbath correctly one Sabbath, God would send the Messiah. I think they're saying those kinds of things because of what the text that J.O. read says. That text in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 24 and 25 reads like this. If you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David. It sounds like if Israel will keep the Sabbath, a king from the line of David will come in and sit on David's throne. And I would suggest that the concern for the Sabbath that we see in the book of Nehemiah. You remember in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah is angry with the people because they're bringing in burdens on the Sabbath day, which is exactly what this text in Jeremiah says they're not to do. And Nehemiah is concerned for the Sabbath day because he wants the king from the line of David to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And ultimately, this too should be what motivates our obedience. We should seek to obey, to please the Lord, and to advance the kingdom of the Lord Christ. So the concern for the Sabbath, I think, points forward to a messianic hope. There are other promises that we could point to in Ezra and Nehemiah, but I wanted to to touch on these five: the promise to the seed of David, the promise of the restored remnant, the promise about Cyrus, the promise of the one who prepares the way, and the promise of restoration when the Sabbath is kept. And now let's think about these two patterns, where they look back at Israel's history in order to look forward. I mentioned this earlier. We humans, we tend to see patterns in life. For instance, it was pointed out this week that Ohio State always gets beat by an SEC team in a bowl game. We observe these patterns. We notice these things. If Denny Burke was here, I might mention that Arkansas always beats LSU. Denny's not here, so he doesn't appreciate that. But we look for patterns. Maybe you've heard political pundits describe the current president along the lines of a previous president. We compare what we see in the present with what we've seen in the past. And that's what the biblical authors also do. They saw a pattern of God's activity with God's people, and then they compared what God was doing in their day with what God had done in previous days. So there are correspondences in the Bible between Abel, who is slain by Cain, and Isaac, who is mocked by Ishmael, and Jacob, who is opposed, and Esau wants to kill him, and then Moses is opposed by all Israel. There are these patterns. And then in Ezra and Nehemiah, we have something similar, where both Ezra and Nehemiah face opposition from within the people of God. But what I want to highlight are two of these patterns. One, we've talked about a good bit, is the promise of a new exodus and a return from exile. And what Ezra and Nehemiah do is they call attention to the similarity between the return to the land and the exodus from Egypt. So in Ezra, the heart of Cyrus is stirred up, and he funds the people's return to the land. And this is recorded because it's similar to the way the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and the Egyptians funded Israel's wilderness wanderings and then building of the tabernacle as Israel plundered the Egyptians. And then similarly, as I've mentioned, just as the book of Numbers enumerates the people of Israel, so also there's a concern for numbering the people of Israel in both Ezra and Nehemiah. And so they come out of Egypt, they come out of Babylon, they number the people, and then when they came out of Egypt, they built an altar. And that's exactly what they do when they come out of Babylon. They rebuild the altar, then they built the tabernacle, and they rebuild the temple upon their return. So there's this repetition of this pattern that we see at the Exodus from Egypt. And there are also repetitions of the pattern of activity seen during David's life. David made regulations for the worship of God in Jerusalem. And those regulations are renewed when the people return from Babylon. So there's a renewal of Davidic temple worship. It's as though there's a renewal of the pattern of the Exodus from Egypt, and then there's a renewal of the institution of the worship of God in Jerusalem. And I would submit that we will see these kinds of patterns in our own lives as well. We will find that we are treated the same way that the people of God in the Old Testament were treated, the same way that the apostles and the apostle Paul and John, and even Jesus himself, will be treated the same way they were treated. Jesus said, if you keep my word, the world will not receive you. They will treat you the way they treated me. But he also said, those who keep my word will receive you. So we can expect opposition from the world. We can expect people not appreciating us trying to tell them the good news of the way that God has loved them and sent his son, Jesus. And we should persevere the same way that Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles persevered for the love of God and the love of people. So these patterns are significant. And we've now seen five promises and two patterns. And now I'd like to invite you to think about the two prototypes or the two forerunners. And here What I'm doing is not looking at Ezra and Nehemiah and looking back at Israel's history, as we've just done with the Exodus and with David. Rather, I'm looking at Ezra and Nehemiah and looking forward to the way that the pattern in their lives, in the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah, will be fulfilled in what Jesus does. So what we see in the book of Ezra is a man of the word and prayer who is passionate for the purity of God's people, and he's seeking to have God's name be hallowed, and he's seeking to cause God's kingdom to come, and he's seeking to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. And those are pretty general, but what Ezra also does that I think is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus is Ezra responds to the disobedience and rebellion of God's people by weeping over Jerusalem, just as Jesus will weep over Jerusalem's refusal to welcome and receive him. Ezra comes back to the land, and he gets word that the people of Israel have intermarried with the peoples of the land, and what he does is he sits down and he weeps. He weeps appalled until evening. And this is a pattern of one who is concerned for the good of God's people, who is grief-stricken at the rebellion and rejection of God's word. And that's a pattern that's ultimately going to be fulfilled in Jesus. That's a comforting pattern, isn't it? Jesus loves people. Jesus wants what's good for people. And it saddens him when people rebel and disobey. So there's typological correspondence between Ezra and Jesus, and also between Nehemiah and Jesus. Nehemiah is like the one who would enter the temple and cleanse it. We saw this last week when Nehemiah returns to the land after having been away for an extended period of time, and he cleanses the temple. And Nehemiah is also one who is concerned for the resumption of the worship instituted by David. And Nehemiah, remember in Nehemiah chapter 10, once they have the walls rebuilt, Nehemiah initiates a renewal of the covenant. And it's almost as though they enter into a new covenant with God as God's people. And this is pointing forward to one greater than Solomon, one who will see the people of God restored, and one who has caused the new covenant to be initiated. That is Jesus himself. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see these five promises, these two patterns, and these two prototypes, or these two forerunners. And what these things tell us is that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises, and Christmas proves it. We can trust God. As we approach a new year, I would encourage you to set your heart to study God's promises, to meditate on them, to pray for them to be fulfilled, and to walk in the fruits of the Spirit until Jesus comes and makes all things new. Ezra and Nehemiah show God keeping the promises that he made of a new David, a restored remnant, one named Cyrus who would restore his people, and the promise of the one who would prepare the way, as well as the promise of a full restoration of Sabbath rest. And Ezra and Nehemiah look back to point the eyes of God's people forward as they indicate that a new Exodus is being realized, and as the new David is heralded in these books. Ezra and Nehemiah also look forward to Jesus, the one who fulfills the pattern of activity seen in the lives of both Ezra and Nehemiah. God keeps his promises. That is the message of Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, would you cause us to be people who know your word and who rejoice in the good that you have done for your people. And Lord, cause us to be those who look not for a utopia here on earth, but who look forward to the day when Christ will reign, the day when the lame will walk, and the blind will see, and the downtrodden will be lifted up, and justice will be done, and your people will have peace and rest. Father, we thank you for these promises, and we pray that you would give us hearts that cling to them. We give ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Please stand with us.
Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has crushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who brought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He presents our souls to God. Let us sing through fierce temptation, threatens hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood. Soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood. Has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. Thou hast washed us with Thy blood. Thou hast washed us with Thy blood. Thou hast washed us with Thy blood. Thou art worthy, Lamb of God.
See them.
Thank you.